All right, if you would turn to the book of Esther, If you're not sure where that's at, that's okay. You can look at the front of your Bible in the table of contents, or if you just open your Bible right in the middle, you should be around the book of Psalms. If you hang a left, you'll see Job, and then right before Job, you'll see Esther. So Esther's right in between the books of Nehemiah and Job. If you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 451. We are going to begin a new series today, walking through the book of Esther. The book of Esther was written about 2,500 years ago, so approximately 500 years prior to the birth of Jesus. I would say probably one of the most notable things about the book of Esther is the fact that God is never mentioned, not one time. And because of this fact, most scholars, in fact, don't consider it to be an important book in the Bible. Even Martin Luther, one of the leaders during the Reformation, thought it shouldn't be there. However, the book of Esther is extremely important to the Jewish people. And we're going to find that there is a lot of Jewish content that, as we run through this book, that we're going to see why this book it should be cherished and should be read and should be studied and why it's so important. You know, the question is, if God is never explicitly mentioned in this particular book, why study it? Well, I think what we're going to find is as we study through the book of Esther, we may notice that God specifically isn't mentioned by name, but His hand is all over the book of Esther. And so when we study books of the Bible, when we study passages that may be somewhat hard to understand, somewhat difficult, trying to figure out, you know, why is this here? And we must go back to what the Apostle Paul said concerning Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In other words, God's Word always speaks His voice. God's Word always serves His purposes. And God's Word always fulfills His promise. You see, the name Esther in the Hebrew means something hidden. And that's exactly what we find in this particular book. We find a God who is on the surface, unseen, but God is always, always, always in the shadows. Always, even when we can't see it, God is always moving. When we get through the book of Esther, what we are going to find is that God does a perfect work in difficult circumstances through imperfect people. Who needs to say amen to that? God does a perfect work in difficult circumstances through imperfect people. And this morning we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 9 in Esther chapter 1. And we're going to really see the story of two kings. And so with that, let us read God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors and of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as much each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus." With that, let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would take these words, and Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, and only through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you reveal your truths to us, And through the same power of the Holy Spirit that reveals your word to us, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would give us power and desire to live out the truths that are found in this particular passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we study these first 9 verses, really what we're going to do is we're going to see 2 truths, and then we're going to finish our message today with a very, very, very important question. And the first truth is this, that this guy, King Ahasuerus, he was a big deal. King Ahasuerus was a big deal. Verses 1 through 9 are meant to impress us with the greatness of the king. I mentioned previously that the word of God, the name of God is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. However, King Ahasuerus, his name is mentioned 190 times in 167 verses. And so again, it's setting the stage of the big deal of this earthly king. The scripture says in the first part of verse 1, now in the days of Ahasuerus, your translation may say King Xerxes. If that's your translation, that's simply the King Xerxes part. That is just a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Ahasuerus. So you have a good Bible, so don't worry about that, right? So the setting of this story happens somewhere between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. In between those two chapters, there's about a 58-year gap, if you will, and that's when the story of Esther is happening. Keep in mind that prior to Ezra chapter 6 and 7, God's people, because of their sin, were handed over to the Babylonians in captivity, right? And God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah and said, listen, after 70 years, God's people will be relieved from that captivity. Well, after that 70-year period happened, there was the Persian army, or empire, became very, very strong, and King Cyrus, who was the king of the Persian Empire, he goes in and he TKOs the Babylonians, right? He wipes them out. And when King Cyrus took over, he basically said, okay, God's people, you're free to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the tabernacle. Well, what happened was some of the Jewish people, some of God's people, they went back to Jerusalem, but many of them stayed. Well, eventually, King Cyrus was killed. And a guy by the name of King Darius the First rose into power. King Darius the First is actually the father of King Ahasuerus, who we're studying today. And King Darius the First, he was a very powerful man. He began to conquer lots of different places of territory. However, he had one nemesis. That was the Greeks. In the northern part of Greece, the Greeks defeated him every time. In fact, it was the Greeks who ultimately killed King Darius. After King Darius died, another emperor, another king came into power for a short period of time, and then he died, and then now we're in a place where we have King Ahasuerus. Now, if you think about King Darius I for just a second, you may remember him in the book of Daniel. He's the one that sent Daniel into the lion's den. All right, and so that's important, so that might give you an important reminder there. But think about King Darius I for just a moment. He had many sons. In fact, during this time, oftentimes the king would have one wife, but he would have many women. And the reason for it, one of the reasons for it, was the king wanted to have as many boys as he possibly could. And then through that litter, if you will, he wanted to pick the best of the best, right? The cream of the crop. And so when we think about King Ahasuerus, he's not just one particular son of Darius I. He, according to appearance, he is the greatest son that he has. And he's like the tall, dark, and handsome, right? And so I started thinking about, all right, what does this guy look like? And in my mind, I had two people pop in my mind. I'm thinking, all right, he's Dwayne The Rock Johnson, right? Anybody know The Rock, right? I mean, gotta be that guy, right? 6'5", just muscle. And I was like, well, maybe he's not quite that caliber. And so I went back to my old school days, and I'm thinking, well, maybe he's the great Italian supermodel Fabio with the long, luscious hair, right? So somewhere in between, right? So he's somewhere in there. You know, you ever think about that? Why does it have to be tall, dark, and equals handsome, right? Why can't it be the person that's rocking the dad bod be the handsome guy, right? I mean, that's what I want to see. But this guy was somewhere again between The Rock and Fabio, somewhere in there, right? He's the cream of the crop. And the scripture goes on to say in the second part of verse 1 that Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 promises. So here, the king, King Ahasuerus, is somewhere in his mid-30s, so he's roughly 35 with the Nanbad. He serves, he reigns for 21 years, roughly between 486 B.C. and 465 B.C., and he has 127 provinces. These are provinces that he inherited from his father, King Darius. And so just to give you an idea of what that looks like on the map, I got a map for you. So this would be his territory, this whole part right here. And so this is in the Middle East primarily. But that's the territory that he is king over. So he has roughly 3 million square miles of territory. And just to set that in perspective, that is approximately the size of the United States of America. So this is how big his place is. And you gotta think that in this place, there's multiple cultures, right? There's many people, there's many languages, many tribes, if you will. And so all of these people are going to him because he is the king. The scripture goes on to say in verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. So when we think about Susa is mentioned. Nehemiah was the cupbearer in Susa to King Artaxerxes, so that gives you a little bit of perspective there. It's probably the same place that Daniel had a vision from the Lord in Daniel chapter 8, and most historians would say that Daniel was more than likely buried here in this place called Susa. Now, the modern day city of Susa is not called Susa, it's called Shush. And that proposes a great problem, right? Somebody, you're getting to know somebody, and somebody says, well, where are you from? And you answer back, Shush. I mean, that sounds pretty disrespectful. It's probably really hard to get friends like that. But this place is called Shush. Now, keep in mind where this would be in the Persian Empire. So show the map again one more time. I'm going to help you out with a little geography here. So Shush is right in this area right here. Susa is right here. And so you have the Tigris and Euphrates River coming down, and this is where it would be. So this was the place that the king wanted to be during the wintertime, because this is where it was the warmest in the kingdom. So just like people today, when it gets cold up north, what do? They flock to Florida. So this is basically what's happening here. This place, Susa, where the palace was, it sat on top of a hill, right? And it was the prettiest place in the kingdom in that area. You had rivers, you had vegetation, you had all these different things. And here you have the most powerful man in the world, sitting on his throne on top of a hill, and everyone is looking up at him while he's doing what? He's looking down at everyone else. When archaeologists began to discover where this palace was, they found an inscription that had been inscribed on one of the pillars in this palace, and it said this. It says, I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries, which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big and far-reaching earth. Because at the time, this was considered the known world, except for a little piece where the Greeks had control over. And so in other words, the picture here is this guy, King Ahasuerus, he thinks he's God, right? So he's a big deal. It goes on to say in verses 3 through 4, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. And what we're going to find is there's going to be multiple feasts that happen in the book of Esther. And so he has essentially a party, a feast. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And so this guy was extremely wealthy, extremely powerful, so much so that he had all of his main leaders, roughly 15,000 of them, come for this lavish party, this lavish feast, right? And the purpose of, there's two purposes for that meeting. One was to develop a war plan to go and attack the Greeks. He wanted to avenge his father's death, right? The second reason, then the most important reason, was he wanted to display his riches and his glory. You know, this past Friday, I had the privilege of being a part of a wedding. And I'll have to tell you that wedding was beautiful, extremely beautiful. But at about 9:30, 10 o'clock, I'm getting tired. I'm ready to go home. But here we see that this party lasted 180 days. I mean, they put the song from Prince, Party Like It's 1999, in reality. 180 days, they're partying, they're having this great big old time. And again, he wanted to show his riches and his glory, because if he could do that, then he could get many tribes, many languages, many people committed to his war plan to attack the Greeks, the very people that had killed his father. The scripture goes on in verse 5, "And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace." And so after this 180-day party, he goes and has a 7-day party, and he invites the common people, if you will, the people that are actually in the city or the place of Susa. Now think about it like this. Why would he do this? Why would he invite all those who were from greatest to the least? Again, he's wanting to show his power and his might and his glory and his wealth. You know, for the common people, they have heard stories about the palace. But now they have an opportunity to do what? To see the actual palace itself. It reminds me of when my wife and I went to China to adopt our little girl, and we went to Beijing, which is the place where she pretty much spent the bulk of her time of her life, and we had an opportunity to see the Great Wall. But one of the things we got to do was see the Forbidden City, and the Forbidden City was the place where the emperor lived. The place was massive. It was fortified on all sides. It was essentially a city, if you will. And the whole purpose of that was to show his might, his wealth, his prominence. And so as an American tourist walking through that, you're just thinking like, wow, this is crazy. This is to not just the mass of it, but the detail that went into decorating this place. And it kind of left you in a place of awe, man, this is pretty amazing. Well, what did this palace look like? Well, in verse 6, it tells us that there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. And so we have to remember that purple during this time was extremely, extremely expensive and extremely hard to find. And so the scripture is giving us some detail that he had the best of the best. The scripture goes on to say, and he also had couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry. So at the end of the day, this guy's not shopping at Big Lots, right? I mean, he's got golden couches on the outside in the garden. So that's a pretty big deal. It says that he has marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. So even if we're not sure what that is, it sounds really good, right? This is what I want. So clearly, the picture that is being painted here is an extremely beautiful, beautiful place. Now, for the Jewish listener, they would have been able to connect the dots. They would have been able to connect the dots with this reality, that the only other place that had this type of detail, that had this type of description, that had this type of beauty, was what was being described when the temple was being built. God's temple was being built. And so the Jewish people, they would hear this description. And again, what was King Ahasuerus trying to show? He was trying to communicate that he is God. What happens? Verse 7 and 8, the scripture goes on to say, "Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king." So not just any wine, the royal wine. "And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired." You know, on the surface, this doesn't look like much, but the reality is the king is showing the control that he has. He tells the people when to drink, what to drink, and how much to drink. And at this particular party, it's do as you wish. Do as you wish. And to the people that day, for those 180 days plus the 7, right? It seemed like tremendous freedom. We can do whatever we want, however we want to do it. But here is the reality. In a fallen world that we live in, what seems like tremendous freedom from the world is really control and bondage. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's using this. He's leveraging this in order to show control. In fact, if you look at verse 9, the scripture says, "Queen Vashti, which is his wife, also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus." So she has a feast, she has a party too, but it's not a part of the feast that the men are having. It's her own feast. And did you notice where the feast was happening? It's not in her palace or their palace. The scripture makes it perfectly clear that this is the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so again, Verses 1 through 9 are painting this picture that King Ahasuerus is a big deal. Everything is about him. Everything comes from him. Everything is controlled by him. Everything is lavished on those by him. The Congress is meeting, and they're actually working, right? They're coming up with a plan to attack the Greeks. Why? Because not only does he want to avenge his father's death, but more than that, he wants to show the entire world that he is the greatest king. He's a big deal. You know, if we're not careful, we will be tempted to walk away, and deep down, we want to be just like King Ahasuerus. We want power, we want wealth, we want control. We want the abundance of pleasure. And so on the surface, this king, Ahasuerus, is a big deal. But there's another story that is being written. Another story that is hidden. And that leads us to the second truth. King Jesus is the real deal. King Jesus is the real deal. You see, unlike King Ahasuerus, who was a big deal, King Jesus is the real deal. There is another story that is being told. There is another story that is being unfolded. And it's not about an earthly king. It is about our heavenly king. There's a far greater story being told. And the first glimpse that we get of this story in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 3. On one of the most darkest days in human history, when sin entered the world, we get this story unfolding, this picture, this promise of a Messiah. And there's this great dialogue between God and Satan. And the Scripture says in Genesis 3:15, this is the first discussion of the gospel good news that we are promised. I, speaking of God, will put enmity between you, you speaking of Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So in other words, there is a Messiah that is being promised. He's going to come and fix what we broke. And yes, Satan, you will think you will have victory because he will die on the cross. But listen, this one who is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, my son, will be raised on the third day. And where you bruised his heel, he will crush your head. He will have victory over sin. He will have victory over death. And he will have victory over Satan. This is the greater story that is unfolding in the book of Esther. Think about it like this. King Ahasuerus was the most powerful man on earth. King Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why is it that King Jesus has the highest place in all of the world? Because he is the creator of all things. This means that Jesus Christ made you with a purpose, and that purpose can only be found in him. You will never, never, if it be through the means of money, career, education, relationships, pleasure, anything and everything, you can try it all. But the vacuum that is in your soul and my soul could only be met by the King who is in the shadows. Why? Because everything was created through him and for him. King Ahasuerus was a man who claimed to be God. King Jesus is God who chose to become a man. Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Tremendous humility from King Jesus. King Ahasuerus spent his whole life being served. King Jesus came to serve. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this king who was a big deal, he sat on his throne doing what? Living in sin. Whereas King Jesus, who is the real deal, got off his throne in order to forgive sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Where King Ahasuerus was the son of Darius the First, King Jesus is the very Son of God. King Ahasuerus set out to conquer a people. King Jesus came to redeem a people. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He, speaking of God the Father, has delivered us. That is, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Our standing has changed because of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see the picture that those verses are pointing for us. We see the mercy of God, the fact that God is withholding from us something that we do deserve. He's giving us the grace of God. He's giving us something that we do not deserve. We have redemption, the fact that He is purchasing our freedom from sin. And there is forgiveness, the removal of guilt of sin, past, present, and future. Where King Ahasuerus lavished royal wine, King Jesus lavish sacrificial royal blood. King Ahasuerus had a people from many nations. King Jesus has worshipers from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain in your blood. You ransomed your people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." When we think about King Ahasuerus, he reigned for 21 years. King Jesus reigns forever. Revelation 5:13, "To Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." You see, King Ahasuerus, his throne was in Susa. King Jesus' throne is in heaven. King Ahasuerus held a banquet that lasted 180 days. King Jesus is hosting a banquet called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb that will last for eternity. The question is why? Because King Jesus is the real deal. Because where King Ahasuerus was a big deal, King Jesus was a real deal. Do not be mistaken. Jesus Christ is not just the slain Savior. He is the triumphant King. And the Scripture says that when He returns in Revelation 19, 16, on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the question for us this morning is, which King are you seeking? Which King are you seeking today? You see, we are so conditioned to look for a King who was held up high in a palace, not one who was born in a stable. We are so conditioned to look for a King that serves me and my wishes and my wants and my preferences, not the King who says, "I have come to serve you." We are so conditioned to look for a King that looks tall, dark, and handsome, not the King who had, according to the prophet Isaiah, had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquitted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. I ask you, who is the better King? Which King are you seeking after? If we aren't careful, we can pursue the very things that King Ahasuerus was pursuing. And as the praise team comes up and leads us in our time of response, listen. If that's where you find yourself today, that you are pursuing the wrong King, you're looking in the wrong place. My prayer for you this morning, those of us who are joining with us online and those who are joining with us on campus, do you see who the greater King is? Do you see who the greatest King is? Do you see who the better King is? Listen, every earthly king may be a big deal, but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the real deal. From Genesis to Revelation, the story is being told of the one who has come to save sinners. The one who has came to fix what has been broken. To restore our relationship with the Creator. To give us life, not just eternal, but life abundantly. To have fellowship and intimacy with our Lord. to have power that we've never experienced before, to have desire and love and blessing, not simply for ourselves, but to reflect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the King we should be seeking after. That is the King we should be pursuing. That is the King we should cherish. That is the King that should be the highest priority in our life. Again, which King are you seeking this morning?